I was going to have you do something silly, but somehow it seems inappropriate after communion, so I won't. Oh, let's do it anyway. Put your arms out. Don't hurt the person next to you. And you remember when you were a kid and you would pretend to be flying, you'd make a certain noise? Could you just give me that noise? What? Okay, good. All right, thank you. Now we're ready. Because I'd like you to take a journey with me. It's a trip of about 7,600 miles. And there's a little magic in this trip because with each mile we travel, we will also be going back in time about 3 months or so. So here we go. And we arrive. Now, pretend trips are really nice because they don't require reservations or airports or screeners or passports or plastic buckets for your shoes. And we have arrived, can't you tell, in Jerusalem. That's the destination of our journey. We're there at the Mount of Olives. And we have arrived just moments before the Lord Jesus ascends to the hero's welcome that awaits him in heaven. He has told his ragtag band of followers that they are part of a spectacular plan, a plan without borders, without boundaries. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were going to change the world. That had always been the Lord's objective. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the remotest part of the planet. That had always been the scope of his plan. And that is still the focus of his abiding passion. The next stop on our journey takes us north, about 300 miles. And now we are in the city of Antioch. And here in a room we see five men gathered. And together they are praying and fasting and waiting for God. There's excitement in the air. It's almost a palpable anticipation that momentous events were near. And then the Holy Spirit spoke. And he told them to set aside the dynamic duo, Barnabas and Saul, because the next wave of changing the world was about to commence. Several months and many miles later, Paul and Barnabas returned from that journey and reported back to Jerusalem that amazing things had begun to happen. Now even Gentiles were hearing and responding in faith to the good news of Jesus. Paul and Silas, then, went back out on the road. En route, they picked up Timothy. They encouraged the growing churches and then set out to blaze even new trails for the testimony of Jesus. And as you read in the book of Acts, beginning in about verse 16, something amazing happens. It's almost as if the navigational wheels fell off. They wanted to pause in Phrygia, and God said no. They wanted to set up camp in Galatia. God said no. All through the region of Asia, that western section of modern-day Turkey, God kept saying, no, no, no. He actually was forbidding them from fulfilling his plan. So I suspect these followers, while remaining faithful, were also growing a bit frustrated. And then, one night, a vision appeared to Paul. It was a man of Macedonia who appeared in this vision and said, "Come over and help us." Now, in a home group a few years ago, I asked the group how Paul knew that this man was from Macedonia. And you remember what Denny said? It was the sweatshirt. It said Macedonia. It was probably something distinctive. Maybe a sweatshirt. Oh! Aha! That's where the Lord wants us to go. Macedonia! That's where we'll go. Surely doors will open and people will respond in droves and like dominoes falling. We will watch God's plan progress. Well, sort of. It's not exactly how it turned out. For Paul and Silas arrived in Philippi, by the way, their first visit to what we today know as Europe, and the net result of that momentous event, a handful of believers and a horrible beating. So then they limped on to Thessalonica and continued there implementing Jesus Christ's plan for changing the world. And that's where we pick up our study this morning. So why all the travelogue? I think it's important for us to see the historical and the tactical context for this book we are studying together. We need to see ourselves as part of a movement that has been organized and supervised by the Lord Jesus Christ for 2 millennia. The book of 1 Thessalonians reveals some very important things about what God is doing and why and how we fit into the program. In the passage before us this morning, we see the sequence of God's plan and a few secrets of God's plan as well. For God is all about changing the world. But he's doing it in a way that neither Hollywood nor Madison Avenue understands. His style is not flashy or splashy or trashy, but he is changing the world. And he is on top, and he is on task, and he is on schedule. And just in case you didn't know it, you, my friend, are part of his plan. Now, some of us, quite frankly, don't see ourselves as world changers. It's been said there are 3 kinds of people: those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who say, "What happened?" And some of us, I believe, have received the lie that we are unqualified for and thus unincluded in God's world-changing plans. I mean, after all, we're not professionals. We're not Bible school graduates. We can't preach or sing or play an instrument. And so many of us are content to be spectators. Because in our minds, we are totally unfit to change the world. And if you're honest, you might have to admit you're okay with that. Because it kind of gives you an excuse. And maybe an exemption. But the tragedy is, if we are not part of what God is doing, we are messing up and missing out. Consider a few popular myths. First, only professional Christians can serve God. At the risk of putting too strong a language on it, that's a flat-out lie. Where does it say that in the Bible? Second popular myth. Only elders and deacons have legitimate ministry in the body of Christ. Well, being neither, if that's the case, I better sit down and shut up. Third popular myth. You need official authorization to serve the Lord. My friend, you already have a commission from God. You don't need permission from man. Listen, you are a Christian. You are a follower of the Lord of Lords. You are chosen by God. You are gifted by God. You are empowered by God. You are called by God to get with His program. And if you do, you will experience the deepest and most profound fulfillment available on this planet. You will discover and do what God designed you to do. And you will reap rewards now and forever. That is my appeal to you. On the authority of God's word and with the compassion of Christ, I beg you, get with God's program. Be a world changer. Say yes to His plan. But how? Well, it's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And I think we find it in this passage this morning. If we want to be a partner with God in His plan for changing the world, it seems to me that there are four things we need to do. First, this may be the hardest for some of us, okay? First thing, have to be willing to talk. Look at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they did something that every human being does. They talked. Acts 17 tells us that Paul taught in the synagogue for three Sabbaths, but he wasn't quiet the rest of the week. Yes, there was an opportunity for some formal discourse, so he took it. But the rest of the time, and most of the time, it was just conversation, chit-chat. Notice there in verse 5, Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it did come with words. Just not words only, but it came with words, because the message of the Christian faith is verbal. It has content. You know, the Vulcan mind meld doesn't work for sharing the good news. You gab it. You gossip it. You talk, tattle, and tell it. And folks, everybody talks. Some folks talk all the time. It's funny, isn't it, how we spent months trying to teach our children to talk and then years regretting that? But we all know how to talk, right? Well, the trick is not just talking. The trick is having something to say. But having something to say does not mean that we have to be silent until we craft elaborate and well-planned messages. You know, one of the most effective testimonies for Jesus in all of history was 8 words long. Once I was blind, but now I see. And for most of us, the biggest obstacle is not our preparation nor our sophistication or lack thereof. It's our hesitation. We're just flat scared. You know, maybe we're afraid that we'll do it wrong, or that we'll offend someone, or embarrass ourselves, or look foolish, or who knows, get arrested, or wind up on YouTube looking like a goof. But what if we did it anyway? What if we just looked for opportunities to speak well of Christ? What if we just chose to applaud God for His gifts to us each day? I don't think we have to be weird. I don't think we have to be wordy, and, you know, wordy weirdos are the worst. We just need to have something to say and then be willing to say it. And when we speak about Jesus with full conviction, that's what Paul says they had, full conviction. When we speak about Jesus with full conviction, did you catch it? Something marvelous, even mysterious, happens. God shows up. Paul says the magic ingredient to his message was that it was accomplished and accompanied by power and the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul wasn't sprinkling power and Holy Spirit like some sort of elixir on his elocution. Here's the way it worked. He talked. God shocked. Paul brought the verbiage. God brought the voltage. Thus it has always been. And thus it will always be. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You and I just make it audible. God makes it powerful. So, if you'd like to be part of God's plan to change the world, be willing to talk. Second, be willing to touch. Look at the second half of verse 5. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, this sentence is a challenge to translate. I love the New American Standard Bible, but I'm not real wild about how they rendered this verse. By saying proved to be, it sounds like there was a contest. Like Paul and Silas had something to prove. But that's not really it at all. Very literally, this is what Paul writes. You know what sort we became among you for you. Is that about right, Nathaniel? Thank you. You know what sort we became among you for you. This was not a contest. This was a love fest. Paul and Silas and Timothy came into this town, and basically it was known they were willing to be absolutely flexible, to be whatever the Thessalonian believers needed them to be. They were singing the song from the musical Oliver. I'd do anything for you, dear, anything, for you mean everything to me. They were willing to do it. And the Thessalonians knew it. That's why he writes, you knew what sort we became among you, for you. Among you, for you, among you, for you. That's a great motto for world changers. It's kind of a t-shirt waiting to happen. There's an old saying, there's no impact without contact. And that old saying is true. And it applies to us as well. World changers cannot be lone rangers. Now, I think most of us understand the vertical dimension of the Christian life. We celebrated it in communion a moment ago. Jesus Christ came down so He could lift us up. God lavished His love and favor on us so that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That's the vertical, the transactional, the soteriological. We get it. But where we sometimes collide with our culture is on the horizontal dimension of the Christian life. Yes, it is transactional, but yes, it is also relational. The Christian life, by God's design, is a together experience. By God's design, our identity is not just one, but one another. When Paul and his buddies rolled into Thessalonica, they went to the local school board, got permission to use the auditorium of a local school. They bought some chairs and a sound system. They rounded up a few musicians, and every Sunday they laid out the chairs in rows, all facing the same direction. And every Sunday they sang songs in unison. And every Sunday they listened quietly while one guy talked. That's how they changed the world. Not exactly. Now please understand, my intent is not to ridicule, just to raise a few questions. See, I appreciate that we have a place to celebrate and that it is air conditioned. I love our worship team. I'm glad we have a sound system because I don't have a very big voice. And I'm really glad that you folks are such an attentive bunch. But this, as precious as it is not the sum total of what God intends for us. At best, this is influence by attendance. It is not impact by contact. Paul says, "You know what we became among you, for you." That is not influence by attendance. That's impact by contact. So where does that happen? Where do contact and impact occur? Where does among you, for you, take place? Well, some of you are expecting a commercial for home groups right about now. And you would be right. But what I'm talking about is not a line on a sign-up sheet. I'm talking about a line in the sand. A persistent problem for us as Christians in 21st century America is that we think of small group fellowship as an option or an upgrade for our Christian life. We think that Sunday is the main course and small group fellowship is an extra. We think Sunday is the must-have and small group fellowship is the nice-to-have. Consequently, Sunday is the show. Small group fellowship is the no-show. Now, we don't say that, but deep down I fear that that's really what we believe. You know, small groups are a supplement, sort of like vitamin pills. They're good, and they're good for you, but you know, if you skip them, you probably won't die. My friend, you need small group fellowship. You really need it. You need to meet regularly with a dozen or so other Christians where you can know them and they can know you, where you can be real, you know, where you have to be real because you can't fake it, where you will be loved and affirmed and encouraged and prayed for and cheered for and bugged and exhorted and held accountable, where you will experience Christ and explore His Word, where you'll be with each other and for each other. You need that. You really do. And deep down, we long for that. There are a couple of common excuses used to avoid small group fellowship. I'll let you think about that for just a moment. What do you think the most common excuse is? Too busy! Ding, 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 ding! Too busy. You know, I'm convinced you are. You're too busy. You know, you're too busy to eat. You're too busy to sleep. You're too busy to do anything else absolutely essential for life. You know, you may not survive this week. You know, you're too busy to breathe. But have you noticed that despite our busyness, there's always time for what we consider important? If you doubt that, just watch how many televisions turn to the Chargers this afternoon. There's always time for what we consider important. Yes, you are busy, but you can't afford to be too busy for small group fellowship. Another common excuse, by the way, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Another excuse, I'm too shy. Now, just a word to you introverts. Extroverts, just tune out for a moment, would you please? Talk among yourselves. Oh, no, I shouldn't tell extroverts that. We introverts, and yes, I am an introvert, well socialized, but an introvert. We introverts are really weird. Let me tell you a secret. We walk through life feeling totally intimidated by others. Yet, ironically, we wind up intimidating others even more than they intimidate us. Now, it's okay to be introverted. That's the way God fearfully and wonderfully created you. It's okay to be shy. But it's not okay to be dishonest. And it is absolutely not okay to be disobedient. The Lord Jesus Christ placed you in His body to love and to be loved, to give and to receive. He wants you in fellowship with His other children. Not just donuts after church kind of fellowship, but knees in a circle, nose in the book, needs shared and cared for kind of fellowship. And even though you're an introvert, you can do it. He'll help you. Okay, Dave. Please understand, I'm not trying to guilt you into small group fellowship. I'm just trying to get you into small group fellowship. If you want to be a world changer, you can't be a lone ranger. You need to be willing to touch. So the sequence of God's plan is unfolding here in verses 5 through 10. It's known by talking, it's shown by touching, and now we discover it's grown by teaching. And thirdly, if you want to be a world changer, you need to be willing to teach. Look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, normally when we think of teaching in a Christian context, we think of one guy talking and everybody else pretending to listen while they plan their afternoon. Kind of snuck up on you. Don't! I'm caught. That's not what Paul had in mind. There's nothing wrong with formal instruction, and there's not anything wrong with planning your afternoon. But world changing occurs not when we hear what to do, but when we do what we hear. You know, in a radio broadcast, the recipient acknowledges receipt of a message by saying, "Copy that." Well, world changing occurs not just when we say that, but when we do that. Copy that. That's what happened in Thessalonica. The word which is translated imitators is the Greek word mimetai. And you can guess just by hearing it that that is the source of our word mimic. What was going on was the monkey see, monkey do principle applied to a higher order of primate. Now, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was not just communicating in gestures. There was content being communicated. Paul says they had received the word. And in the very next verse, he says the word sounded forth from them. So there was content being shared and heard and believed and received. But the real measure of world-changing teaching is not diction. It is action. Do you remember back in James? We saw that there. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And we see it here too. For what did Paul give thanks regarding the Thessalonians earlier in this chapter? That's kind of a quiz question from Randy's message last week. Well, back in verse 3, you remember? He gave thanks for their faith, love, and hope. But wait, look again at verse 3. What was the actual proof of their faith, love, and hope? After all, how did Paul know it was real? Look at verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul gave thanks for the Thessalonians because they had received more than a new vocabulary. They had changed, taken up a new activity. I think what Paul has in mind here in this concept of teaching is probably closer to our concept of training. You know, training in its simplest form occurs in a three-step process. Step one, I do, you observe. Step two, we do. Step three, you do, I observe. It's a glorious thing when it happens. It's never that tidy, however. But this kind of training, it can happen formally and intentionally. It also takes place informally and unintentionally, or some mixture of all that. Training involves show and tell, Q&A, wax on, wax off, and time together, up close and personal. Life change occurs when we are close enough to be seen and credible enough to be copied. And that kind of life change does not occur in a vacuum. It doesn't occur very well at long distance. And the reason that the Thessalonian believers were able to become imitators of Paul and the others is that they saw them. They probably saw them a lot. And nothing, it seems, is rarer or dearer than a good example. You know, it'd be fascinating to share stories with each other. In fact, you might want to do that in your home group. If you, my friend, are today serious about walking with Christ, then I'm almost positive someone influenced you in that direction. And lots of what you know about following Christ, it came from reading and hearing, but I'll bet mostly it came from watching. Watching those who were a few steps ahead of you in the journey. Now, it is true we're all individuals, and each of us is responsible for our own growth. But we all benefit from living illustrations of how to thrive, how to survive in our walk with Christ. And whether you know it or not, whether you want it or not, you are likely influential in someone else's life. Don't panic. Don't fight that. Accept it. That's God's plan. That's how He intends to change the world. The reason that training is so essential is that the imitator eventually becomes the imitated. The mimic becomes the model. The changee becomes the changer. That's what happened in Thessalonica. In verse 6, you also became imitators of us. And then in verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The imitators become the imitated. The mimics become the models. The changees become the changers. That's God's plan. And finally, fourthly, if we want to be part of God's plan for changing the world, we need to be willing to transfer. We'll run through this. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. If you toss a rock in a pond, you know that initial splash results in ripples that keep circling outward. A world-changing splash began when God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That splash has been rippling outward ever since. And the good news that caused a splash in the pond called Thessalonica as Paul and Silas and Timothy came occurred when they started talking. The ripples continued with touching as people met with each other and for each other, and the ripples finally multiplied as teaching occurred and trainees eventually started creating their own waves. And in verse 8, it kind of suggests that the ripples just kept on going because somebody apparently was willing to transfer beyond the city limits. Now keep in mind, these events recorded in 1 Thessalonians 1 occurred before the day of phone, fax, email, or texting. The printing press had not yet been invented. The internet was a long ways off. So how did the news of the transformation of Thessalonica head south to Achaia and north and west to Macedonia, and then, as Paul says, to every place? How did that happen? Well, sure, the grapevine was probably as good then as it is now. But I suspect it took a little more than the grapevine. We read, the word sounded forth. Your faith in God has gone forth. It looks like splashes are starting in other ponds as people transfer, either by choice or by chance, so to speak. And when they arrived at their new destination, they were willing to talk and teach and touch wherever they were planted. The result? The world changing bandwagon kept taking on more passengers. Finally, in verse 9, they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. The world changing is now actually jumping puddles because new people were beginning to talk. And what they understood and shared was the very core of the gospel, that the true and living God sent His Son, and having been raised from death, He will rescue us from wrath. And no doubt, talking led to touching, and touching led to teaching, and ultimately transferring, which led to more talking and touching and teaching and transferring and on, all the way to where we are today. What we see happening in Thessalonica is also what God wants to do in Temecula. That has been Jesus Christ's enduring plan from the beginning. That is still his passion. Changing the world one heart at a time. One home at a time. And you are part of his plan. In fact, you are the next step in the journey. Let's pray together. Would you take just a moment and respond to the Lord? Perhaps as we look together at God's word and thought about it, a light went on for you. You sort of got an inkling of something you were supposed to do. And would you say yes to the Lord, please? Not to a preacher, but to your shepherd. If he wants you talking, say yes. If he wants you touching, say yes. If teaching, training is part of his plan, say yes. And if he plans for you to be in another pond, say yes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are not doing this on our own. We are not trying to force what we think or believe in others. We are living in obedience to you, seeking to be salt and light in this world, seeking to rescue lost people, seeking to love them as you love them. We need your power to do what you've called us to do. We need your guidance to be able to determine from all the opportunities, the most strategic ones in your will. We need clarity and finding our priorities. We need patience with each other. We need persistence in doing good. But mostly, Lord, we just want to be able to lift our eyes to you. We want to honor you, the true and living God, the one who sent your Son to die on our behalf, the one whom we await from heaven, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. And as we walk with you, Lord, so we seek with you to be a world changer, we know that you'll be everything we need. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your wonderful name. Amen.